Good morning, and thank you for tuning in to this week's broadcast from River of Life Fellowship Church in Copenhagen, New York. This week, Pastor George Gray shares part 47 of the Acts series with a message titled, Before Kings, Finding God in Unexpected Places.
Open your Bibles up to Acts chapter 25. So, we're going to make a crazy amount of headway today. We're going to end up all the way to the end of chapter 26. And that is not because worship resort, so I hope we don't have anything in the crock pot. We're in this part of Acts where you start getting towards the end of the book of Acts, and all of a sudden you end up with these long dialogues, these long conversations that you really can't break apart. Because remember, the purpose of the book of Acts is not to be an instruction manual for us. It is Luke letting us know what happened at certain times. So it is much a narrative, right, as it is inspiration. And we have to pay attention to these things. And so breaking stuff up, sometimes you can get away with that. Other times, you just end up making things really confusing when you don't have to. And the cool part is, towards the end of this, the part that I want to talk to you about, what Paul does and how he addresses things, he actually does such a good job by himself. I don't need to add anything to it. Not that I needed to add anything to Scripture anyway, which is a bad idea. The Bible speaks pretty heartily against that. So as we look at this, we're going to end up going from chapter 25, verse 13, through 26, 32. We're making some. If you didn't think we made some progress in the last few weeks, we're totally jumping today. But you'll understand why when we get to the end. So I want you to take a minute and imagine being where Paul is. Okay, so to understand why it's so important what Paul does. So what Paul does towards the end of this conversation is the third time we see this in the book of Acts. He's going to be sharing a portion of his testimony. This is the third time. Why is Luke showing this three different times through the same book? And it's important for us to understand where he is, who he's talking to. Otherwise, the importance of what he says just gets lost in the conversation, okay? So imagine being where Paul is right now. He's in a high-stakes courtroom facing not only a judge, but a pompous king and his entire entourage, right? Paul knows, because remember, Paul has appealed to Caesar, so he's on his way to Caesar. You don't just get sent. They have to send a letter with you dictating your charges and what their thoughts on it are and what they've discovered. All of that information goes along with you before you get to Caesar. And these are the people who are going to write that document. Okay? So this is not just some people that want to hear Paul. These are people who are going to determine Paul's success or failure in a large way when he gets in front of Caesar. Okay? So when you're standing in front of that kind of judge, what do you try to do? Do you try to flatter them and win them to your side? Do you try to get them in your corner? Or do you spend what little time you have with them letting them know that everything they've believed about life, death, eternity, forgiveness, and sin is wrong, and they need to believe you, trash all of their previous beliefs, and start following the Messiah, the same Messiah who has left Paul in jail for the last 2 years? Which one do you do? Do you try to get them on your side, or do you tell them that they're sinners in need of a savior? There's a reason why Paul ends up in jail a lot, okay? If you were on the outside, if you were in a Gentile, and specifically in Roman leadership at this time, from the outside looking in, Paul is in an absolutely terrible place. Not only does it look like his God has forsaken him, it looks like his God is a weak God. And one of the things that we tend to forget is that the Roman Empire was pantheistic. So they had gods for everything. We worship one God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruler of everything, creator of everything. They had a God for everything. I wish I was kidding. They literally had a God for everything. And just because I care about you, I went online and did some research to find two of the most ridiculous gods in the Roman pantheon. Okay, so here's the first one. If you're looking for some idea of the types of worship they had, this was Cardia, Roman goddess of door hinges and protector of children. Now, I'm trying to imagine what prompts a prayer to her. I'll be leaving today, honey. Okay. Oh, Cardia. Goddess of door hinges. Oil it up. Who thinks of this? But not to be outdone, I went online and I actually went to a couple of AI search engines and I typed in, what is the most ridiculous god or goddess in the Roman pantheon? They all came back with the same answer, and this does not disappoint. Okay? This is Cloacina, Roman goddess of sewers and public toilets. Okay. I can remember some times before I met Jesus that would have come in very handy. Who come up with this? No, what we need, Abel, we need a new God. And I have an idea of what this God can be all about because we just finished a week of eating. It's so crazy the amount of gods and goddesses that Rome had. But there's actually a reason why this is important. It's funny to us because it seems so ridiculous. But pantheistic cultures looked down on monotheistic cultures. Throughout history, there are very few full monotheistic cultures. And a pantheistic group would look down on them as weak. You're so weak, you only have one God. How pathetic. How mentally deficient are you? How poor are you? Why would you worship one God? I mean, that's so ridiculous. That God would have to be the ruler of all other gods. It was silly to them to think about this. Now, before Rome came into power, the global power that they were, the Greek gods of Olympus were the main pantheon for most of the Gentile world. And then, 146 BC, Rome defeated the Greeks in the Battle of Corinth. And this is important to understand when Rome was so impressed with the Greek gods, how developed they were, how big their backstory was, how complete all the details were about them. Rome folded them in for the most part into their pantheon. Now, this isn't a class on Greek legends, but if you want to study more on it, it's actually very interesting. But what would happen at this time is this was not just Rome adding gods to their own pantheon. This was a reminder to the Greek culture that not only did we conquer you, we took your gods for ourselves. You see how this works? So the idea that there would be one all-powerful God or that you would worship one God made you look infinitesimally small in the minds of Rome, especially because Caesar was also viewed as a god. He was looked at as God on earth. So you, one God? Oh, Paul, what is wrong with you? One of the things this reminds us of is when we're looking at Christianity compared to the Gentile styles of worship in the first century, Christianity was not only new, but to them it was unimpressive. It was more of an irritation than anything else. This is one of the things that's actually overlooked about the difficulty of bringing the gospel to the Gentile world at this time. The Romans wanted gods, this is important, they wanted gods who they could pray to for specific things, who would do things for them. You know, if you needed finances or provision or something like that, you'd pray to a specific god, and then that god would go to bat for you, basically. Now, ironically, there are a couple of denominations who have adopted this practice. We call it praying to saints. It is no different. Okay? It's kind of silly when you think about it, but this is a reality in the world. See, why pray to Jesus when you can pray to a specific person who will go to bat for you? That's pantheistic thinking, folks. That's not who we are. We have one advocate and one advocate alone. His name is Jesus. I recommend praying to him and him alone. He stands before the Lord on our behalf, no one else. But the idea of being able to pray to specific gods showed what kind of faith you would have, because if your life was good and if things were going well for you, it showed your gods were more powerful than everybody else's. So this was the Roman mindset. And this is who Paul is standing in front of. Paul has been in jail for 2 years on charges that no one actually can even understand at this point. But isn't it interesting how even today, so many people are looking for a God who will do things their way? Just a little side note. How many times have you heard this? If there was a one all-powerful God, then why doesn't he fill in the blank? See, Paul's facing the same kind of thinking that we're facing today. People who want a God made in their own image. God of their own design. God who will do things for them the way they want it done. In spite of all that, Paul was the man most responsible for spreading the gospel throughout the Mediterranean world at this time. And his gospel legacy continues to this day. The structure of our church, the way we put things together, even the very book we're reading was not written by Paul, but what is it? What is it about? His life. Now, we call the book of Acts, and some Bibles it's called the Acts of the Apostles. How many of you know or remember from the very beginning of this, that was not the original publicly accepted title of this book? This is part two of a series written by Luke. The first one was the Gospel, and then the second one is Acts. And for centuries, it was known as the Gospel and the Apostle. Written to a guy named Theophilus so that he would understand what? Why Paul is where he is today. That's the whole purpose behind it. Not to tell us what we should be doing, but let us know why we're here right now. Throughout the history of the church, this is what happened. So Theophilus, this is Paul. Say hi. And we're still reading about it. But now let's remind ourselves why Paul is where he is. Why has Paul been in jail for the last 2 years? Why is Paul where he is? And for that, we actually have to go backwards before we can go forwards. In Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 10, it says, "Now there was a disciple in Damascus." Remember, Paul has gotten papers from the leaders in Jerusalem. He's on his way to Damascus to arrest a bunch of Christians, to haul them off to jail, maybe to their death. He didn't care. He just wanted them gone. He wanted nothing to do with this Jesus guy. This Jesus guy was in the way and needed to be eliminated. Easiest way to get rid of these Christians is just to kill them all. So here's where we pick it up. And so Paul has been on the road. Jesus has struck, and we're going to hear about this from the flip side from Paul's mouth here in just a little bit. But this is after Paul has met Jesus and he's in Damascus. It says, "And now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might receive his sight.' But Ananias said, 'No.' He said, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man and how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine,'" listen carefully, "'to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' But Ananias departed and entered the house. He laid his hands on him and said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord sent me that is Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" And we know what happened from there to there. At least I hope you remember. If you haven't, go back to the beginning of the series and spend the next 47 weeks catching up. Paul was called by God to be a vessel for the gospel, to bear God's name before the Gentiles, kings, and sons of Israel. And in doing this, he would suffer great things. Nothing that Paul was going through was a surprise to him. He knew from the very beginning the type of life he was going to have, the type of price he would pay for the work that he was called to do. He understood. Reality is, no one likes being told that they're a sinner, but we are. You may not like it, but you are. But pastor, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I know. You're a sinner who's aware. But guess what? You're still a sinner in need of a savior. Every day, we are sinners in need of a savior. None of us have reached perfection. And if we did, we would only last maybe a micro or millisecond there, and then we'd be right back to where we are, a sinner in need of a savior. No one likes being told that we need to repent and commit our lives to the path of Christ, as laid out in the scripture, but we do. And we need to be reminded of this every day, which is why scripture reminds us every day, take up your cross, follow me. Bringing the Gospels to the Gentiles and the sons of Israel is actually very easy. You can do that with open-air preaching. That the Gospel to the Gentiles, the Gospel to the Israelites, that was not hard to do, right? The hard part was going to be getting the Gospel in front of kings. Because kings or emperors, you have to have a reason to be in front of them. You can't just walk up to Rome and be like, I'd like to make an appointment for Caesar. That doesn't happen. Just wanting to share your monotheistic, unimpressive faith, uninvited, doesn't get you before Caesar. You know what gets you before Caesar as a Roman citizen? Ironically, a legal appeal. It's almost like God understands the way the world works. Quickest way to get in front of Caesar, to get the gospel to Rome, is to get Paul in trouble. Thankfully, this might surprise some of you, Paul was always in trouble. It was not hard to get Paul in trouble. All you had to do was, Paul, speak. And at some point, he's going to get in trouble. And he knew that. He understood it. He accepted it. And we pick these things up where Paul has been accused. He's been put in prison. He's been there for 2 years. He's finally at this point where the new leader says, this is what's going to happen. If you want this to be settled, you're going to have to go to Jerusalem. And then you're going to have a trial there. He goes, nope, appeal to Caesar. Now he's stuck. The path is set. He's on his way. And we pick this up where Festus, which I don't know if I told you what his first name is, Porcius. Man, I wish I made that up, but I don't. I mean, what a great first name. That would just be fantastic. I wonder if it's just a description. Hey, Festus, you're kind of Porcius. He has to send him along, but he has to understand what's going on first, right? He didn't understand. Festus didn't even understand what was happening. Even after the Jews came down and did and accused Paul and tried to get him back up to Jerusalem, he's just like, I don't even understand what these people are mad about. And so he does something pretty amazing. He decides to consult Jewish royalty. And yes, there was Jewish royalty at this time. And this is where we're going to pick this up. And this is going to go from, we're going to pick this up in verse 37, or in verse 13, sorry. And then we'll see where we end up. So this is where we are at this point. She says, and now several days had passed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king. There is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him, which means death. And I answered them that this is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has the opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled there, I did not delay, but the next day took my seat on the judgment seat and ordered the man be brought before me. And when the accuser stood up, they were not bringing any charges against him for the evil deeds I was expecting. But they had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, a dead man whom Paul asserts to be alive. And being perplexed about how to investigate such matters, I was asking whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be tried on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would also like to hear this man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice, amid great pomp and entered the hall accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city and ordered Festus, and at the order of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here, present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. He's setting the parameters for the conversation out, right? For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. So he is letting everyone know, after we're done today, I am going to write a letter to Caesar explaining what this person is on trial for and the decision that Caesar has to make. That is what that's being known, made known to everybody. So we get King Agrippa. He's there now. King Agrippa was what was called a client king. Yes, he was Jewish by birth. Yes, he was royalty, but he was only royalty because Rome allowed it. Okay? In order to have that title king, you had to swear fealty to Rome, which basically meant you weren't ruling over the Israelites. You were doing whatever Rome wanted you to do. You were just putting a Jewish stamp of approval on it. That's all that meant. So in order to keep his title, his money, and his station, he had to basically yield himself over to Rome. And he did this for a long time. Now, there were some powers that he had. He could appoint the high priest. Okay? He did not appoint Ananias, the one who put Paul in chains. But interestingly, right after this event, he did kick Ananias out of the office and put someone new in. Now, we can't say that those two things are connected, but it is interesting to know the time frame. He was also the great-grandson of Herod the Great, which means this was the same Herod who ordered the death of all the male children under two after finding out that the Messiah may have been born. Okay, so you have to remember, the idea of Christianity and the Messiah was not new to him. Okay? He more than likely grew up hearing all the stories of his great-grandfather and what he did and how he had to rule and trying to get rid of the Messiah. This is nothing new to him. He would have known all of these things. It would have been part of his education because as royalty, you had to be educated in the history of your own family lineage as well as in the history of your people. So he would have been very well aware of this thing. So Christianity was not new to him. However, apparently morality was, because Bernice was not Agrippa's wife. Bernice was Agrippa's sister and rumored lover. Yuck. Yuck with a side of ick, okay? But that was actually very common back then in order to keep your bloodline pure, okay? it's just... It helps you understand why rulers, generation after generation, would get slowly more crazy. Okay, that's a good reason why. But the only reason why they were there was to basically kiss the ring of the new governor. Rome sent a new procurator, and so they had to come and meet the new boss, so to speak. But it was good timing for Festus, so he wanted some help on the matter. Now, you think about this. Agrippa and Bernice have been there for multiple days. But on this day, they show up, Scripture tells us, with pomp. And what that means is they pulled out all the royal stops. They walk, they dressed the part, they got the big parade going in, there's probably trumpets and music. They do this as a show of supremacy, so that those whom that they're judging knows, I'm above you. That was the whole reason for all that pomp is to let people know who's in charge. And so even just to hear Paul, they wanted to make sure Paul knew who they were. I'm the king. You're not. So So then Paul, Agrippa looks down at Paul and he says, you are allowed to speak. And this is where we pick this up. And I'm going to mostly just read through this next chapter. And I want you to hear what Paul is saying. Okay, and then I'm going to make a couple of observations on the backside of it, and then we're going to be done. I promise. I'm not going to, you know, do three more sermons today, but you'll understand why I really have to just read through this. You can't really break it up. So, in verse 1 and 26, it says, "Now Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' Then Paul, stretching out his hand," makes you think he goes, "Yes, here we go," "began making his defense." Now, before I get into this, remember who he's talking to, okay? And the stakes that are at hand right now. This is the direction Paul decides to go in. He says, "Concerning all the things which I am accused by the Jews, I regard myself blessed, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you." It's about the only compliment you're going to see. It says, "Especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then all the Jews know my name of life from my manner of life from my youth, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation at Jerusalem, since I have known they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing here being tried for the hope," listen to this, "being tried for the hope of the promise made by God our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered unbelievable among all of you if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene." He's going back to the beginning when he was persecuting the church. "And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chiefs, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. While so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when he had fallen, when we had fallen to the ground, I heard my a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise up and stand to your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a servant and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness and from the authority of Satan to God, they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly mission, but I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, practicing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some of the Jews seized me in the temple and were trying to put me to death. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day, I stand here bearing witness, both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that as first of the resurrection from the dead, he was going to proclaim light both to the Jews, to the Jewish people, and to the Gentiles. Now, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Great learning is driving you out of your mind.'" Basically, he's saying, you're so smart, you're stupid.
But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festivus, but I utter words of sober truth.
Yes, I said that on purpose. I was wondering who was going to catch it. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escapes his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. So he's making his intentions known. I'm telling this to Agrippa because he should understand what I'm saying. King Agrippa, listen to the question. This is in front of everyone, including his entourage. Do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. But Agrippa replied to Paul, in such a short time, are you persuading me to become a Christian? And Paul said, I would pray to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also those near me who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for the chains. And the king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and they had gone aside, and they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. Listen to this last line. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. Agrippa would have freed him that day had he not appealed to Caesar. But he did, so to Caesar he will go. It's interesting to me that when Agrippa hears him, his first thought is, set him free. The entire 2 years that Paul was in prison in Caesarea, Agrippa did not come to visit. Isn't it interesting that God keeps him away, but at the right time, Agrippa shows up so that the correct letter being sent to the emperor is sent. I find that very interesting, how God's plans work in the lives of people who don't even believe in him. I find that very comforting. When people think, you know, if other people would just get on board with God, we could make things happen. Stop. I don't think it's that simple. I think God works all things for the good of those who love him. I think he can direct the lives of unbelievers just as much as he can direct the lives of believers. God knows how to accomplish his will. He will not force it on you, but he knows what to put in front of you to get you to go this way. He knows our hearts. He knows how we move things. Pastor, that sounds manipulative. No, it's not. God is trying to get us to a place where the most amount of people come to him before he wraps this world up in a bow. This is the third time we hear Paul's testimony about the Damascus Road. We get a little bit more detail in this one, but nothing completely new. Paul takes his time and he recounts his journey of faith. Remember, Paul is standing before these guys giving his defense. He completely ignores every one of the charges and he goes all the way back to the beginning of his ministry. He takes the opportunity to bring the gospel message to these guys. He recounts his faith from start to finish, making sure to highlight the difference between who he was and who he is. Did you catch that? He made sure everyone knew who he was so that they would fully understand who he is now. Now, in this particular point in time, it's never wise to correct someone in a higher station than you. It was a good way to end up in prison or dead because it was believed that that higher station was because that they were their thinking was more evolved. They were better. So you didn't correct them. You let them correct you. Paul's doing exactly the opposite. And think of what he said to the king. Do you believe the prophets, king? That was gutsy. But Paul had a mission. God had told him what to do. You were faithful to me. You were faithful in Jerusalem. Now you're going to be faithful in Rome. If you've ever wondered why God allows certain things to happen in your life, maybe, just maybe, it's because he's trying to bring you to a place where he can get to something in your life that he needs to get to. You ever met someone who's like, you know, if God would just help me by, you know, getting me some money or getting me a better job, I believe in him. If everything I asked God for just appeared next to me, then my connection with God would require no faith. And God becomes a vending machine. It's the very act of following God, knowing that what he brings to me is his decision. And that I learn to just be content wherever I am. Maybe God is trying to get at something. Maybe I need to pay attention to what is it that God is trying to teach me in this moment and take advantage of that for the purposes of the gospel. You know, that's also possible that God has allowed certain things to happen in your life because it was the easiest way to get you in front of the people that you need to be in front of. Why would God allow Paul, his greatest servant, to be in prison for 2 years? Because it was the easiest way to get him in front of Caesar. Do you know how hard it was to get in front of Nero? It took 2 years as a prisoner in Rome before it actually happened. Spoiler alert. 4 years of incarceration so that Paul could bring the gospel message to Rome. Because it was the easiest way to make it happen. So it's very possible that the events that go on in your life, things that you like and maybe don't like, God has allowed so that he could get you in front of someone who needs to hear what God has done in your life. Let's not ignore that. It's very easy to look at this and say, well, this is what God did with Paul. Well, that might have been what God did with Paul, but what is God doing with you? God, why did you let this happen? I don't know. Who have you met along the way because that happened? God, I'm in a hurry. Why did I get pulled over? I don't know. Maybe because the cop needed to remind you that speeding is a bad idea in the winter or the summer or the fall or the spring. God, why did you allow me to get sick? I don't know. Maybe one of the nurses is having a hard day and they need to hear some hope from you. God, why did you let me lose my job? I don't know. Maybe you were too comfortable and there are people in the next place you're going to work that need to hear the gospel from you. And God's trying to get you to move jobs, but you're too comfortable where you are. So he's got to make things a little uncomfortable and get you over to where you need to be. This happens. To say that God doesn't work in our lives like this, that God only blesses me. Well, the idea of blessed and highly favored does not always mean that like money is raining down from heaven for you or that you never have a hard time. Blessed and highly favored means that you are in the path that God needs you to be in, come hell or high water. You are doing what God wants you to do. You are going where God wants you to go. You're meeting the people that God wants you to meet. You're fulfilling the work of a believer. No matter where it takes you, that is blessed and highly favored. That no matter what your circumstances, God is still using you to bring the gospel to those in need. That's what that means. It does not mean that money rains down from heaven for you. And here's the interesting thing. I'm not talking about just sharing the good stuff. You know, I'm really glad when people share a testimony that God saved them from XYZ or that God healed them from XYZ or that God provided XYZ. But did you notice that Paul doesn't start there? He almost never starts there. He's usually reminding people who he was and who he is. You know, one of the greatest witnesses that you have is the difference in your life before Jesus and after. Here's why so many people don't share that part of their testimony, because there's not enough difference between who you were and who you are. I don't talk to Jesus about my family to Jesus. Yeah, I know, because they don't see him in you. Hey, that's not fair. I'm not here to be fair. One of my early church pastoral mentors was Walter Giles. He had a card he carried around. I have one. And it says, Reverend Giles, professional church downsizer. He taught me a lot. I'll always be thankful for Walter. Paul was a hateful murderer that wanted nothing to do with the gospel, and now he's its greatest advocate. What makes Paul's testimony so powerful is he's willing to share both sides because he's not afraid of the difference. He doesn't glorify who he was. That's a mistake a lot of people used to make. He simply acknowledges who he was to remind people of who he is. Too often, what we want to do is we want to talk to people about what God can do, what God might do, what Scripture says God has done, what God has done in somebody else's life. That is not a powerful testimony to share. A powerful testimony to share is when you stand before people who might intimidate you and say, look, let me tell you who I was before I met Jesus. And let me tell you who I am now. I'm not glorifying the sin in my life. But here's where I go. Now, many of you have heard the different testimonies that I've given over the years. I bring it out every now and then that I should have a 32-year-old daughter at this point. Something along those lines. I can't remember the actual date. But the person I was with aborted, and I gave permission for that. I bring that up periodically because people, I've had other pastors tell me, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't share that. It might diminish, you know, who you are in people's eyes. They found out that you agreed with an abortion at some point in time. You know, I've never had anyone who's heard that testimony ever come up and say anything like that. I've always heard thanks to realize that I have made just as many mistakes as they have, and it gives them hope for what God can do in their life. We think that we're supposed to reach this level and then God makes contact with us. Are you serious? Have we paid no attention at all to who Paul is? Paul was a murderer who was on a rampage to try to kill as many Christians as he could. God chose that guy. Noah was a drunk. Abraham was kind of a coward. Look at the great Bible heroes throughout history. David was an adulterer and a mass murderer. These are still the people God used. We don't reach perfection and then get used by God. We get used by God because he's perfect. If we're willing to submit ourselves to the task that he gives us in that moment. But this is what I would leave you with. Is there enough difference in your life so that people can realize that you are not today, because of Jesus, who you were before him? If your answer to that is no, your life doesn't look different enough, then maybe that's a journey you need to go on throughout this holiday season as we start looking at the birth of Christ and the gift that God has given humanity.
Hey, thanks for joining us. We're glad you could be here. If you'd like to see or hear more, watch our service live on Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at www.riveroflifechurch.org. We hope you have a great week.